What a pleasure and a delight to be with you this morning. I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. At least one church is getting a good sermon this morning. That would be Grace Fellowship with Warwick preaching there. What will happen here is completely uncertain at this point. But we'll pray that God will bless and use his word, of course. John chapter 1. Let me read the first three verses as we begin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, as a preacher, when I come to this verse, I feel a little bit like an architect who is trained to design houses and has been unexpectedly commissioned to design and build the Cologne Cathedral. What will I do when I approach a text like this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How will I even approach such a grand text? I feel like an insect lost in the grandeur and the glory of Christ in this passage in John 1:1, and feel really inappropriate in a sense that I should even comment on this. But by the help of the Spirit, let's give it a try this morning, and by his grace and to his glory, let's lift Christ high, shall we? What the Apostle John does here as he begins his gospel is indeed unique to the Gospels. Mark begins his gospel by speaking of the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke and Matthew open their gospels by speaking of the beginning of Jesus' earthly life in Mary's womb. In comparison, John's introduction streaks like a comet across the sky with a million-kilometer-long tail. The other Gospels are mere fixed points of light. John blazes a glorious path across time and creation, pre-existence and deity itself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To start his Gospel, John goes beyond all beginnings. He goes beyond all beginnings. When everything began, he says, the Word was. He was both with God and God at the same time. Leon Morris says, if that's a staggering affirmation to us, there is no reason to think it was any less so to the Jewish author of this gospel. When he thinks of the Word, he lays it down unequivocally that nothing less than God will do for our understanding of the Word. In fact, really, this statement in John 1:1 is the lens through which we must read the rest of John's gospel. If you don't start here, where John starts, then you can understand nothing of what follows in this gospel. Here, John gives you the presupposition. He gives you the foundation of everything he will say. The one of whom he writes, Jesus of Nazareth, is God. Now, let me illustrate the significance of this in, well, what I think will be a shocking and distinctive way, in really a terrible way. What if we took some of the founders of other notable world religions? What if we took some of their names and inserted them into John 1:1? What would that look like? What if we read, in the beginning was Buddha, and Buddha was with God, and Buddha... I'm not even going to finish it. It just doesn't work. It's awful, isn't it? Or in the beginning was Muhammad, and Muhammad was with God, and Muhammad was God. It doesn't work. It's absurd. It's blasphemous. In fact, not even a Muslim would say or accept that statement. Or in the beginning was Confucius. Or in the beginning was Moses, and Confucius was God, or Moses was God. Does that help you understand the crushing, pulverizing, shattering gravity of this opening statement of John's gospel? Only of Jesus Christ, only of Jesus Christ can you say this and have it not be something utterly absurd. There is no other in all of human history, there is no other in all angelic history, there is no other of whom this statement can be said without it being sheer, laughable nonsense. Of no man, of no woman, of no other being can you say what John 1:1 says. Only of Jesus Christ, God become man. With this opening line, John has placed Jesus Christ in a category utterly by himself. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That puts Jesus in a category utterly by himself. He has no rivals. He has no competitors. There is no one like him. Now, this staggering opening declaration is, of course, only part of an 18-verse introduction, a prologue to John's gospel. He finishes that introduction off in verse 18, giving a primary reason for the incarnation. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Word, Jesus Christ, says John, is the keyhole through whom we gaze to understand the infinite God, God the Father. And although he is not mentioned here, we would, of course, add from later in John, God the Holy Spirit as well. In the simplest terms I know how to say it, it takes God to explain God. It takes God to explain God. There is no analogy for God. There is nothing that is really like God. It takes God to explain God. And Jesus Christ can do it because he is co-eternal, consubstantial, God of very God. He is not some subordinate sub-deity commissioned to a task that is simply beyond his essence, beyond his ability. No, he is in fact a living, breathing paragraph telling us in full, as fully as we can comprehend, who God is. He is the connection between the eternal, infinite longing in our hearts and the eternal, infinite God who fulfills those longings. He is the bridge. God become man. So we might see, so we might touch and taste and feel God, and in him, through the cross and through forgiveness, have all our deepest longings satisfied as we come to know the true glory of God and worship him. Now, in this hour, as we gaze at the sweeping, dizzying glory of this great cathedral of John 1:1, I'm going to focus on three exalting truths about Christ that John puts in front of us here. Three exalting truths. They're very simple. God eternal, he is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. And those are three exalting truths that lift Christ above all others. He is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The glorious exalting truth about Jesus Christ, yielded by the first line of verse 1, is that Jesus is God eternal. In the beginning was the Word. This is a sheer brute declaration of the pre-existence of Christ. The Son, the Word, the Son of God. Since John says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we know here in verse 1 then that he is indeed talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's kind of fun to watch how scholars do all kinds of bizarre gymnastics on some kind of theological high wire, speculating from where John draws these profound thoughts in this prologue. Where did John get them from? Well, here at least in verse 1, there is no question. Here in verse 1, there is no question. The opening words in Greek, in arche, or in the beginning, are exactly the opening words of Genesis 1:1, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used by John and others of this era. In the beginning. It is critical, John, that you understand that while all other things had a beginning, this one, the Word, had none. He is preexistent. He is the uncreated eternal one. And the verb was in the first line is in the imperfect tense, and all that means is that it's a continuing, repeated, enduring action in the past. And so in the beginning in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures," the Word was, and enduringly so. When God said, "Let the waters teem with the swarms of the living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth," the Word already existed. When God made the sun and the moon and the stars, the Word was. When God gathered all the waters into one place and caused the dry land to appear, the Word was. When God said, let there be light, the Word was. In the beginning, when everything else had its beginning, the Word already enduringly, perpetually, continually was. In your Bible before Genesis 1:1, there are probably some blank spaces. There our Lord was. He did not become, he simply was. In the words of one commentator, it is fundamental to John that the Word is not to be included among created things. End quote. He is not to be included among created things. The heavens and the earth, they became. There was a moment when they were not, and then they started. Plants and animals, angels, Adam and Eve became. The physical stuff of this creation, it became. The Word was, says John, pre-existing and eternal. In other words, with one stroke of the pen, John puts the Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, outside of the realm of everything you know. He has just put Christ outside of the realm of everything you know or have ever experienced. You see, everything you know became. Everything you know had a beginning. I mean, just look around for a moment, right? You became, the people around you became, everything that you can see, touch, taste, feel, hear, and know, it became. The Word never became. When all else was starting in the 6 days of creation, he already enduringly, eternally was. One of the great doctrinal controversies of church history is a controversy called Arianism. Arius was a preacher in Alexandria of Egypt, one of the great cities of the New Testament and post-New Testament world. Arius was a preacher there, and around 320 AD, Arius started to preach sermons and to write songs in which he included this line, "There was when he was not." He was talking about Christ. "There was when he was not." The Son, Arius argued, started. He began. He did not exist, and then, poop, he popped into existence. Arius was the original Jehovah's Witness, if you will, denying the full deity and the full eternality of our Lord. However, Arius's heretical notion of the word beginning is really destroyed by the first line of verse 1 of John 1. In the beginning was the Word. Everything else began. He was. But you might challenge. Maybe the Word began just a couple of minutes or a couple of hours before Genesis 1:1. Maybe all John is saying is that the Son or the Word's beginning is just a little bit farther back in eternity past. Well, verse 3 answers that question. All things came into being through him. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come into being. The Word is the uncreated creator. He did not start. He did not begin. He was not created. Everything that was created, he created. Therefore, the right and full interpretation of John 1:1 is that the Word, God the Son, was pre-existent and co-eternal with the Father and indeed with the Spirit as well. His name is, just as much as the Father, I am or I exist. When you looked into the eyes of Jesus Christ, you looked into the eyes of eternity. But that's only the first exalted truth about Jesus Christ in this verse. The second exalted truth is that he is God distinct. He is God eternal and he is God distinct. In the beginning was the Word. And then second phrase, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. Now, there's nothing incredibly profound or shocking about that second statement until you read on to the final declaration of verse 1. And the Word was God. Already in the very first verse of his gospel, John is introducing us to the doctrine of the Trinity, one God consisting of three equal but distinct persons. Now, as I said, there's nothing especially shocking about the word being with God. It's the fact that he is God and distinct from God at the same time. That's the thing that's mind-numbing. The word translated with especially emphasizes being with another person. It implies being face-to-face in an intimate relationship. In other words, the Word was eternally pre-existing in a personal, face-to-face relationship with God the Father. That relationship included glory, complete infinite union or companionship, enduring indescribable divine love. Jesus especially speaks of that in John 17. Turn for a moment over to that chapter of John's gospel. In John 17, as he prays to his Father, he begins in verse 5. John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." What were the Father and Son doing before the foundation of the world? Well, there's much we don't know, but one thing we know is that they were in a mutual glory relationship. There's also a relationship of deep personal love. Look at chapter 17, verse 24. Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And so in John 1:1, when John said, "In the beginning was the Word," what the Word had been doing in all of his eternal existence before Genesis 1 was loving and being loved by the Father and the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The distinctness of the Word from the Father is seen all over the Gospel of John. As the Father sends the Son, speaks to the Son, and for the sake of sinners, even forsakes the Son at the cross so that he might bear the Father's wrath for us. What that means is in John's gospel, as in the rest of the scripture, there is no room for what theologians would call modalism. Modalism. That's the idea that God is one person who appears in three different modes. Sometimes he appears as the Father, but then he'll jump into the phone booth, change clothes quickly, and then he'll appear as the Son. And then a moment later, he'll jump into the phone booth and change clothes again, and he'll appear as the Spirit. That's called modalism. Here, John makes it clear that the Father and the Son are not like Clark Kent and Superman, never seen at the same place at the same time. Right? In fact, the Word is with God. He is a distinct being from God. And again, that's not terribly shocking. You and I could, that could be true of us. We could be with God and be distinct from God. But the verse becomes mind-blowing when you consider the last line. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that should cause a double take. The Word is with God and God at the same time. You say, how does that work? Jesus Christ is exalted above all because he is God eternal, he is God distinct, and he is God equal. As you probably know, Jehovah's Witnesses make much of this verse, saying that, well, since there's no "the" in the Greek there, and that's true as far as it goes, there is no "the" there, we need to translate this, "the Word was a God," meaning one among many kind of sub-gods. This, the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, is the only true grammatical way to translate John 1:1. And if it were true, it would be a translation that would place Jesus below the Father, some kind of sub-deity, divine but not really fully divine. Now, as you probably know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are very selective about where they apply this supposedly absolute translational principle. The noun theos, God, is used 282 times in the New Testament without the word "the" in front of it in Greek. 282 times. Only in 16 of those 282 do the JWs translate it like they do here in John 1:1. That already helps you realize we're smelling rotten fish here somewhere, right? In other words, 266 out of the 282 times, they violate what they say in John 1 is an absolute rule. In short, they're faithful to what they would call their most important translational principle 6% of the time, which doesn't seem very faithful, does it? In fact, here in John 1, verses 1 through 18, in this little section itself, the word God is used 8 times in Greek without the word the in front of it. 6 times the Jehovah's Witnesses don't translate it a God because the translation is so obviously wrong. In other words, the translators of their New World Translation, that's their corrupt version of the Bible, they were playing games in John 1:1, and they know it full well. The issue is not the grammar. The issue is their theological pre-commitments. In fact, if they applied their rule faithfully, even to the verses that we've read, they would translate verse 1, in a beginning was the word, because there's no the there in Greek. In a beginning. Or in the same way, verse 4 would read, in him was a life. But of course they don't translate it that way, because everyone who studies Greek knows that sometimes nouns are definite in Greek even if they don't have a the in front of them. There's many languages like that, and that's true of Greek. And so based on the context, as you're reading these verses, it cannot be a beginning, it's the beginning. And furthermore, there was actually a perfectly good and acceptable way in Greek to say that the word was merely divine, but not fully God, because of all their, sub-deities and, Zeus and all that sort of stuff. The Greeks had ways to say that. You could say that something was divine, but not fully God. The common Greek word for that was not theos, that's God, but they would insert an I, the letter I in the middle, theios. Theios meant that you weren't really God, you were just kind of almost God or half God or whatever. John did not use theios here. He said the word is theos. The word is God. The word is not merely semi-divine. He is not some kind of sub-deity. He is full and completely divine. And here's another important point. Any Greek grammar will tell you that the lack of a definite article or the word the in Greek in front of a noun usually points to the quality or essence of that noun. And the most familiar place that we apply that would when in the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, it says he must be the husband of one wife, right? We would often expand that and say he must be by quality a one-woman kind of man. It's not merely that he has one wife, but he is by quality a man of one woman. In other words, if you take that idea and apply it here, and it's a general principle in Greek, John is saying here that the word was both with God as a distinct person and was at the same time by quality God. In other words, John has done an amazing thing in verse 10, something I could never do, something no theologian could ever do. He has taught the doctrine of the Trinity in 10 words. I dare you to do that. I defy you, I dare you to do that. He has taught the doctrine of the Trinity in 10 words, and in English, not one of them is more than one syllable long. That's amazing. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, the Word was God. One soul. That's a 10-word lesson on the Trinity. The second and third parts of that line. And so the Word and the Father are distinct, but they share exactly the same essence. There is no more short or compact or powerful way to say that in Greek or, frankly, in English. And as you know, it's exactly what Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Distinct person, exact same essence. In John 1:1, John has chosen the most concise way possible in human language to express the doctrine of the Trinity. Adding the Spirit, you have one God eternally existing in three equally divine persons. Now, having looked at the leaves and the branches and the roots of the tree, let's draw back for a moment and consider the forest, the meaning of this statement. It means that Jesus Christ is exalted above all because he is, in fact, God of very gods. He is God in eternity past. He is God when he takes on humanity in Mary's womb. He is God at his birth. He is God while learning to swing a hammer in Joseph's workshop. He is God, don't ask me how to explain it, but he is God when he is tired in his humanity, when he is thirsty, and when he is hungry during his ministry years. He is God on the cross. He is God when the body of Jesus of Nazareth is buried. He is God when he rises from the dead. He is God forever. Paul asserts this in Colossians 2, verse 9. Go ahead and turn to that New Testament epistle, Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. We sometimes forget that Jesus is the God-man forever, not just in the 33 years of his life. He didn't shed humanity and return to heaven and just go on being God without humanness. No, from conception into eternity future, he is the God-man. The incarnation did not end at the ascension of Christ. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." The present tense verb, dwells, says he is fully divine right now in bodily form in his full humanity as well. And this, by the way, is my favorite verse to take Jehovah's Witnesses to when they come to my gate. In fact, they don't even come to my gate anymore because after a while they learn the lesson. There's a big X, I think, on my gate in invisible ink. They look at their map and go, no, not that one, and keep going. Right? Because I always take them to this verse, and I would encourage you to do it as well. You might not remember all the other arguments, but you can remember one verse. They come to my gate and they say, "We want to talk with you about the Bible." And I say, "Great. I've been waiting for someone like you to come and explain the Bible to me. In fact, there's really only one verse in the Bible I want you to explain to me, and that's Colossians 2, verse 9. In fact, there are only three words in that verse that I want you to explain to me. I want you to explain who him refers to. I want you to explain what the word fullness means, and I want you to explain the word deity. In him, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Their New World Translation does read exactly that way, but it's close enough that it doesn't matter. After letting them panic for a few seconds, then I said, "I think it's time for you to repent from your false doctrine about Jesus Christ. You need to repent from your futile efforts to save yourself. You need to come to believe in the true, fully divine Christ and his death on the cross for your sins." Jesus Christ is and remains to this day fully man and fully God. He is one person with two natures, divine and human, two natures unmixed, unconflicting. You see, in our absurd vanity and pride, we might think lightly of God the Son permanently adding humanity to his eternal divine existence. Oh, well, no big deal. It must really be an honor for him to become like me. What a sacrifice for God to become man, and not just temporarily, but permanently. Not for 33 years, but for the rest of eternity. The eagle has become a worm. I mean, choose your own illustration, right? None is sufficient to describe the step down God the Son took when he added sinless humanity to his eternal existence. Now turn back to John 1. As we think about the full deity of Christ, you realize as you read through the Gospel of John that John was not shy about declaring his full equality with the Father. You know the verses, John 10:31, "I and the Father are one." John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, same essence. John 8:58, Jesus claimed the Old Testament of God, Yahweh, I am, with all the eternal overtones of it. But even as he begins his gospel, John begins with the most profound, exalting declarations of Christ. Jesus Christ is God eternal, God distinct, and God equal. And he summarizes it in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Now, having said all that, I have left one critical, absolutely vital part of John 1:1 unexplained, and I hope you noticed. If I ended there, you should go home grumbling, complaining, maybe even threatening to draw and quarter me. The reason is simply this: I have yet to explain the most obvious word in the verse, the word "word," the title that John gives to God the Son here, the Word. Where in the world did John get that title for Jesus Christ? Why does he call Jesus the Word here in this prologue, something he doesn't do anywhere else in his gospel, and something that no other Greek writer does? No other New Testament writer does this. Now, the Greek word, as you probably know, is the word logos. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. What in the world does that title word mean? Let me explain, because it is here that we reach the pinnacle of the Christ-exalting spire of the cathedral of John 1:1. John, in a stroke of divinely produced genius, draws together two profound threads with this title, the Word. Let me give you the background. In educated Greek culture, the logos was a very well-established concept. John has not come up with this term in applying it to Christ. He is unique, but he's not come up with the term as a very well-established concept. Again, quoting Leon Morris, he says, in Greek thinking, the logos was an all-pervading principle, the rational principle of the universe. It was a creative energy. All things in one sense came from it, end quote. The use of this term, says Morris, would have brought to the educated Greek's mind thoughts of something supremely great. It was, he says, the stabilizing, directing principle of the universe, unquote. And that's part of the background of the word logos, intentionally used by John to capture the attention of his educated Greek readers. When speaking of Jesus, John makes it clear that the title of logos refers to something supremely great. But there's a second thread here as well. And this thread of background comes from the Hebrew Old Testament. How did God create the universe according to Genesis 1:1 in the beginning? How did he do it? Well, with a logos, right? With a word, with a pronouncement. God said. Genesis 1 used the word, or the word speaking, for God speaking his mind with omnipotent creative force. The universe that God imagined in his infinite mind, he spoke, or logosed, into existence. But in the Old Testament, God not only creates by speaking, he certainly does that, but he also reveals himself by speaking. He is a talking God. You find him on the first page of the Bible talking, and you find him all over the Bible talking. He's a talking God. You know his mind and his will. You know his dislikes and his pleasures, his laws and his plans by what he says. His speaking at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments was an obvious example of God revealing himself with words, as are the prophetic announcements of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. For the Hebrew mind, God's word was a powerful, accurate revelation of God's mind and God's character. It was creative and it was revelatory when God spoke. Now, what John did, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he brings those two thoughts together. the Greek and the Hebrew backgrounds. He brings them together with an amazing, never before heard of combination to express the glory of Jesus Christ. His use of the word logos is simply totally new. In fact, there really is no one way. I spent an hour trying to think about it when I first preached this sermon years ago. I spent an hour, how would I translate John 1:1 to encompass both of those realities? But there is just no translation that can wrap its arms around both of those. For the Greek, we might say, in the beginning was the controlling, guiding principle of the universe. And the principle was with God and it was God, but it doesn't cut it. Because the controlling principle John is describing in John 1:1 is not a law. It is not a philosophical concept. In fact, it's not a principle at all. It's a person. The supremely great thing in Greek philosophy might be an idea or a concept or a force, but John brushes that aside and declares that the supremely great thing in the universe is actually a person. And that's what Paul is driving at when he writes in Colossians 1:16-17, by him all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the Logos. Jesus Christ is the Logos, the controlling creative person who sustains the universe. The pinnacle of glory in the universe, the underlying power that made and sustains all things, is not a philosophical abstraction. It is a person who is eternally with God and God at the same time. But of course, the controlling principle translation can't wrap its arms around that idea of speaking that is so obviously a part of the word. And so we're going to have a second way. There's no one word that will capture this. We're going to have a second equally important way of translating this. As the word, as the logos, Jesus is the revealer of the mind, the character, and the nature of God's. But as you study Greek, you find out the word logos referred not so much to an individual word. There was another word, rhema, that had to do with that. But logos referred not so much to an individual word, but to a message, to a series of words lumped together. And so what John is saying is that Jesus is not just the controlling principle or person of the universe. He is also the message, the report, the proclamation, the instruction, the declaration, the revelation of God. And it might be self-serving for a preacher to say it this way, but maybe we can put that at least in one word. According to John 1:1, Jesus is God's sermon. Jesus is God's sermon. That's one of the ways you can translate the word logos. Maybe it's how we should translate it here. See, God has been preaching from Genesis 1:1 onwards. When God speaks the creation into existence from nothing, those words, let there be light, are a sermon about himself. His intellect, his power, his majesty is being declared. Psalm 19 says it, the heavens declare the glory of God's. Day to day, says David, pours forth speech. Well, there's no words as they preach, says David. There's no words. The heavens use no audible voice, but they are a continuous divine sermon, telling, recounting, declaring God's glory. Their beauty is an echo of the voice of the one who called them into existence. In that sense, the creation is a sermon. The Ten Commandments were also a sermon. They were a sermon, 10-point sermon, pretty simple one. 10 simple points given in an audible divine voice. In fact, God's voice was so terrifying to the people that they scattered in fear, running to escape the inescapable God. And I said earlier, God continued to preach through the voice boxes of the prophets, every time they said, thus saith the Lord, God was continuing to preach. But all those sermons, as you know, were merely preliminary. They were preparatory. They were merely preface. The sermon that explains God, the sermon that reveals to us God's glory and God's mind better than any other, is the sermon, Jesus Christ. You know the words of Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. In his Son. In light of that, I think we could translate John 1:1 this way to reflect at least half of its background. In the beginning was the sermon. The sermon was with God, and the sermon was God. And God's sermon became flesh and dwelt among us. No one has seen God at any time, says John, but the sermon has explained him. And so John presents our Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:1 as the creator and controller of the universe. But he also presents him as God's words, as God's message. God is a preacher, and Jesus Christ is his very best sermon. When you see Jesus' compassion for sinners, his power over storms, his anger at self-righteous pride, you're hearing God's very best sermon on those subjects. When you see him healing the sick and forgiving the cast-offs, God is preaching about himself. When you see Jesus dying on the cross in self-sacrificial love, bearing the just wrath of God in the place of sinners, God is busy preaching. Jesus is the Word, the Logos, the sermon, the one who explains God better than any other because, well, he is God. He has been with the Father from the beginning, indeed from before all beginnings. He was face to face with his Father, an intimate, knowing, loving relationship. Indeed, he is God. And he came, permanently adding humanity to his eternal divine existence so that he could explain God to us, to you. Whatever you do, don't miss the sermon. Whatever you do, don't miss the sermon. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He's God's greatest sermon. Don't miss the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your gracious revelation of yourself through Jesus Christ. What you did in creation was magnificent, but there is more we need to know than a sunset can tell us. What you did in Mount Sinai was overwhelming in power. The people ran away in fear, but if you are to live with us, as is your desire, we must be able to come to you fearlessly in the fear of the Lord. You said over and over through the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord," and that pronouncement was good and true and life-changing, and yet it is not personal. We cannot touch and taste and feel and see those words. But this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the pages of Scripture, God of very God, your beloved Son, we can touch and taste and feel and see, as it were. John says, in astonishment, we saw his glory. The invisible God came and displayed his glory. He came and tented and tabernacled, lived among us so that we could know you. He did more than that. He lived a perfect sinless life. He died on the cross so that we might be able to be with you fearlessly once our sins are forgiven. You poured out all the fearful wrath of your holiness upon your Son so that we might know the all-encompassing love of your forgiveness. Thank you for your Son. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who has not yet heard the sermon, oh, they've heard the name of Christ, certainly. They come to this church, they've heard the word of God again and again and again. And they've heard it declared powerfully. They've seen it in the lives of the people, but perhaps they've missed the sermon. This is one sermon we can never miss. It's one sermon we must hold on to forever. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's one here who has not yet opened the ears to hear, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would hear and embrace and know the Son. They would hear the sermon, that they would fall before on their knees before Christ, Lord. For we who do love you already by your grace, by your intervening power, grace, forgiveness, strength, Lord, thank you that you have opened our ears to hear the sermon. Thank you that you have spoken. And thank you that one day Christ is coming back so that we will see him with our eyes. We'll be able to touch and feel him, see him, because he is the God-man forever. But he is God, make no mistake about it, but man. It is incredible, Lord. Thank you for your beloved Son, all you have done in him in salvation. Thank you for this wonderful church, Lord. As I said when we made the transition some months ago, the only thing better than a daughter church is a sister church. Thank you for a sister church like Steadfast. What a pleasure to be here this morning to exalt you, our beloved Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.